Title this message, Before the Fire Goes Out. Before the Fire Goes Out. The text is in 1 Samuel chapter 3. But before we get there, we need to back up and see the context, the historical context, the historical events that have preceded this, that have led us in the text to this particular point. And we need to back up all the way to the time of Joshua, to that incredible day when, following the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, Joshua led a new generation of Israelites through the parted waters of Jordan into Canaan to take the land. Before his term of office was finished, walled cities will lie in ruins, conquered giants will fall at his feet, fierce armies will be routed, nations will be overthrown and dispossessed, and the inhabitants of the land will melt in fear before the God of Israel as he fulfills his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the people of Israel. The conquest of Canaan was a crowning moment in the history of Israel. The spiritual summit, it was the high water mark, the apex of their story. They were a covenant people walking in the fulfillment of ancient promises. Promises that were more far-reaching than they could have possibly imagined at the time. Because the promises of God to Abraham extended far beyond Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Beyond the time of Joseph and the days of Moses, they carried significance that would touch every nation of the world in every generation to come. For through God's promises to Abraham, the nations of the world would be blessed, he had said. And that is, of course, a reference to Messiah, who would come into the world through the lineage of the Israelite nation, of whom Abraham was their father. They have now moved beyond the wilderness journeys, the bewildering journeys of Abraham and Isaac, beyond the treachery and failures of Jacob, beyond the mysterious dealings of God with Joseph, beyond the miracles in the time of Moses and the deliverance of the Exodus, beyond the wilderness wanderings to the ratifying of covenant in Sinai, where God declared that they were a chosen generation, belonging exclusively to Him, and that through Him He would fulfill His purposes in the earth. They had seen miracle upon miracle, demonstration of God's awesome power that defied imagination and description. They have overthrown the great cities and defeated the giants that stood in their way. And finally, they have taken possession of the land. It was their finest moment, the conquest during the time of Joshua. The first sign of trouble appears in the opening chapters of the book of Judges. Now, I don't have time to give you reference and read all of this. It would be a very, very lengthy sermon. And I know that nobody here wants that. I understand that. The first sign of trouble appears in the opening chapters of the book of Judges. When the Bible says that they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land as they had been instructed to do, they had been repeatedly warned when they were journeying in the wilderness and before coming into the conquest to make no covenants, to make no treaties, but that they were to completely drive out and dispossess the nations that inhabited the land of Canaan. Under the rule and leadership of Joshua, this command was obeyed, very carefully obeyed. But now that Joshua's passed from the scene, they've come now into this period that would be known as the Judges. The Bible says that when they were strong, they decided that rather than driving out the inhabitants, they would put them under servitude. They would make them slaves. They would make them their servants. Interesting note that when they were strong, they decided they didn't need to obey God fully. And in their arrogance and overconfidence and self-confidence, they made them their servants. It's as if it is pride that goes before destruction, a haughty spirit that goes before fall. And it is as if they are saying, We don't have to deal decisively with them. I can control this. It won't get out of hand. And what began as obedience degenerated into partial obedience, which eventually became disobedience. When they did this, an angel came and warned them. You can read this in the opening chapters of Judges. And the warning was this: these nations that you should have dispossessed, that you've allowed to stay, they will be thorns in your sides. And their gods will become a snare to you. And indeed, they were. Because as you continue to read in the book of Judges, you find this repeated cycle over and over and over again through this time that is leading up to this text that we're going to read in a moment. The cycle is in four stages. All begins with the letter S, so it's easier to remember. It began with sin, followed by suffering, followed by supplication, followed by salvation. They sinned, they disobeyed God, fell into gross idolatry, and when they sinned, they suffered. They were usually given over to the hands of an enemy, like the Midianites. And that's why you read the story, or the Philistines. That's where the stories of Gideon and the stories of Samson come to bear. They would be in bondage and servitude to other nations. And after they sinned and they suffered, came supplication. They would cry out to God. They would repent. And God would hear them and answer them, and He would forgive them. And then came salvation. Sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. God would raise up a judge who would overthrow the nations that were oppressing them. And they would enjoy a season of peace and blessing. And then eventually the cycle would repeat itself. And it would happen all over again. It was a cycle of confession. A cycle of confession. You find this cycle very common in addictive behavior of people today who have certain addictions. They give in to temptation and they sin. They commit whatever it is that they're involved in. And with it, it always brings suffering. It always brings some kind of pain. There are always some kind of consequences. Intense guilt or senses of shame and humiliation. And then there is this cry out to God, "Lord, I'm sorry that I've done this. Forgive me, cleanse me." And God in His grace and mercy forgives. He always does. The sincere prayer of forgiveness is always received and answered by God. And so there is a period of rest and peace and salvation and maybe momentary victory, but too often it is a cycle of confession without true repentance. Because they return to it again and the cycle repeats over and over and over and over again. And it's very common in addictive behavior. What the Israelites did not realize is that as these cycles were repeating, they weren't staying level. By that I mean they were gradually moving downward. They were gradually moving downward. Each time the cycle repeated, they slipped a little farther down. They were spiraling steadily downward until things got completely out of control. And then we come to those concluding chapters in the book of Judges. They are some of the strangest chapters that you will read. And people often, if they don't read them in the context of the whole book, people wonder, why in the world are these chapters even in the Bible? But you have to hang up the book of Judges like a tapestry and see it from beginning to end, because God, is illustrating there the gradual decline of a nation from what might be considered a small offense. It began with thorns, what would be called a thorn. That's not exactly something lethal or destructive, but it would begin with thorns, and it would end with the most unbelievable decadent behavior that could not have been imagined when they started in this direction. And that's what it's about. As we come to the ends of the book of Judges in chapter 17, I summarize. There's the story of a corrupt mercenary priest who practiced a syncretic religion, mixed religion. He mixed a mixture of Jewish tradition with idolatry. We read of the brutal murder of the peaceful people of Laish by the tribe of Dan. They slaughtered a defenseless and helpless people in order to take possession of their land. This was done by a tribe of Israelites in the north. And then we continue to read. We get into chapter 19, and it is one of the most bizarre stories in all of the Bible. of a man who had this concubine who ran away. He searches until he found her. And now he is bringing her, he is returning to his home with this woman. And on their journey, they need lodging for the night. And as they're preparing for the evening, they converse among themselves and say, as they come to one city called Jabus in the land of the Jebusites, and they say, we're not going to stay here because this land, this city is occupied by pagans. We will journey on until we find a city of our kindred, of our brothers, of an Israelite town. And so they moved on to the city of Gibeah, which was located in the area of Benjamin. Keep in mind that the tribe of Benjamin is where Saul, the first king of Israel, came from. He was a Benjamite. And as they come into this city of Gibeah, intentionally, we will not stay among the pagans, they said, but we will travel on until we find a city of our own people rather than staying with foreigners. There were no motels or lodging for them, so they kind of bedded down in the town square. And as they're there, a citizen of Gibeah notices them and comes over to speak to them and inquires, and they explain that they're journeying and that they have stopped there for the night. And this man says to them, come and enter into my house and stay with me tonight, but do not spend the night in the town square. Does this sound at all familiar to you? If not, it will in a moment. The man takes them into their house, into his house, and while they are eating and drinking, a mob encircles the house and beats on the door and demands that this homeowner bring out the man who is staying with them, with him, so that they may have sex with him. Now, does the story sound familiar? If it doesn't, I'll jog your memory with the words Sodom and Gomorrah. This is precisely what happened when the angels went to warn Lot, and he saw them, and he said to them, come into my house, but don't spend the night in the street. He knew it was dangerous. And they were accosted by this mob who demanded that Lot give over these visitors, who were actually angels, so that they might have sex with them. It is Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. But here's what you need to keep in mind. This isn't happening in Sodom. This is happening in Israel. This isn't happening in Gomorrah. This is happening in Benjamin. It started with thorns. It started with what was thought to be a small decision to partially obey, but fell short of full obedience. And they have now moved from thorns to this repeated cycle through a mercenary priest and corrupt worship and religion and the tribe of Dan's brutal murder of an innocent people. And now Sodom and Gomorrah has found its way among God's people. The story isn't over. It gets even more strange. The man refuses to turn the man over to them. So he offers, the parallel is strikingly similar. Lot gave was willing to give his daughters, remember, didn't, but was willing to. This man gave the concubine to them. I mean, she had no value, nothing more than a piece of property. He gave the concubine to these men. They abused her all night long. And as the sun rose, they let her go, and she staggered back to the man's threshold, collapsed on his doorstep, and died. Her master had decided to sleep in. Didn't try to rescue her, didn't go look for her. He just went to bed. Got up that morning and opened the door, and there was her dead body on his doorstep. He put her on his animal, his beast, perhaps a donkey, and he took her body home. And when he got home, he cut her body into pieces. into 12 parts and sent them to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the shocked response is recorded in those closing chapters of the book of Judges. They said, "We have never seen anything like this." Now keep in mind, they have dispossessed the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were known for their violence. They were known for the most perverse acts that included acts with their own children in animal sacrifice and sexual abuse. The Canaanites were some of the most vile people that had ever been upon the planet. It was one of the reasons why God ordered the annihilation of these nations. But the response of the people when they saw these body parts, they said, "Nothing like this has we have never seen anything like this. Nothing like this has ever been done, even among the nations, the surrounding nations, those that are around us." And what you see, it is an incredible picture of spiritual decline that began with a, quote, small decision not to obey God fully, that gradually, one step at a time, took them farther and farther and farther, until now the wickedness of Israel is so perverse and so vile that it exceeds the wickedness of the vilest nations that have ever inhabited the planet. And now this was going on, not in Sodom and Gomorrah. This was going on among the people of God, worse than even the pagan nations around them. The final chapter of Judges, chapter 20, reveals a civil war. The response of the people when they saw these body parts. The other tribes waged war against Benjamin. It is now brother against brother. I don't have time to detail the battle, but more than 80,000 casualties on both sides. More than 80,000. To the point where they finally stopped because they were about to annihilate one of the tribes of Israel. And that's, you think about it, think about it just for a moment. And you ask, how did they fall so far, so quickly? From the heights of victory to the depths of defeat. From the pinnacle of glory to the valley of shame. In a matter of a few decades. And so, it is these events that usher us in to the book of 1 Samuel. And as we come to the opening chapters of Samuel, with all of this history behind them, we see that the downward spiral of Israel's decadence and corruption, not only continuing but accelerating, if such a thing were possible. Because without godly leadership, Israel had completely lost her way, moving inexorably in the wrong direction away from God, to the point that it seemed the promises and purposes of God are about to be forfeited and lost forever. Let me give you a summary. Eli, now we're in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. Eli is the priest, and he was a corrupt man. Here's what the Bible says. Let me give you the bullet list, the summary version of it. The Bible says of Eli that he scorned the offerings of God, that he preferred, that he deferred to his sons over the Lord and preferred them rather than obeying God, that he had become greedy, stealing the choice offerings of the people for himself, that he dishonored and disrespected the priestly offering. And the Bible says of him that his eyes had grown dim, which was a reference to his physical eyesight, but certainly a metaphor for the spiritual blindness of the man who was the spiritual leader of Israel at this time. Serving with him were his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And the Bible says of them that they were wicked men of evil dealings, that they committed adultery at the threshold, at the very door, the gateway of the temple, or the tabernacle. The temple hadn't been built yet. That they perverted the offerings of the Lord by taking the choice parts, causing Israel to despise the sacrifices of God. They held God in contempt and refused correction. On top of this, if you look in the first verse of 1 Samuel 3, where you've been holding for some time, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were no open visions. Now stop reading right there. The word of the Lord was rare. There was no open. This is Hebrew parallelism. First line is parallel by the second, and it's synonymous parallel. Helps us understand. The word vision there is from the Hebrew word hazon, which refers to prophetic revelation. It refers to the prophetic word. It is that proceeding word of what God is speaking and saying at the moment. The vision. The word from God was rare. There was no open vision. I mean, it just keeps piling on and piling up and piling up. No word from God, no prophetic revelation, no proceeding word, no spiritual guidance for the nation. They have moved from their finest hour to their most perilous hour. Can you understand what is at stake here? All the promises of God that have been made to Abraham were about to be lost. God's purpose for Israel is in jeopardy. And beyond the immediate to the far-reaching, God's plan to save the world through a Messiah that would be born from the Jewish nation is at risk. It is a dark hour. But then, in this darkest and most desperate of moments, we read, and read with me now, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle, the Lord called Samuel. Before the fire goes out. Before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle. Now the word lamp there is a reference to the candlesticks in the tabernacle. They were lit in the evening by the priest who tended them. They represented, of course, symbolically Christ as the light of the world. They would burn through the night, but while the priests were asleep and none there to tend them, the candlesticks would burn out during the nighttime. And it was something of an idiom. In the context, the literal meaning, a kind of colloquial expression, before the lamp went out, it meant, on a literal plane, it meant before the sun came up, or before the dawn, sometime during the night, before the sun arose that morning. But it's an interesting phrase, and it cannot be there simply as by random or by coincidence or by accident, because I believe beyond the literal meaning, there is a metaphorical and a figurative meaning that speaks volumes in the context of what I've shared with you of the history of the journey of this nation from their finest hour to the most perilous hour. And the Bible says that before the lamp went out in the house of God, the Lord called Samuel. Before the fire goes out in Israel, in the darkest, most desperate of times, just before the fire goes out, the Lord calls to Samuel in a time known for an absence of God's word, when God rarely speaks. At this critical juncture, at this perilous moment, he speaks to Samuel, and God will not allow the fire to be extinguished in Israel. He will not allow his purpose to fail. He will not allow his promise to be lost. He will not permit the corruption and sin of his people to invalidate their future. And just before the fire goes out, when the light in Israel is about to be extinguished, God stood up. And the Bible says in this passage later that Jehovah stood before Samuel. That God stood up and He stepped in. He intervenes in the midst of the mess and raises up a godly man who will eventually anoint Israel's greatest king. And through his lineage, Messiah will be born, and God's promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. And when it seemed that all is about to be lost, God speaks, and nothing of His plan, His promises, or His purpose will be lost before the fire goes out. The Lord calls Samuel. As a point of application, I see two levels. On the broad level, I look at the times in which we live. And as I observe, I've come to understand that the America I grew up in as a boy is gone. And perhaps gone forever. The trends of the nation are more than disturbing, more than alarming. They're frightening. I don't need to stand here for the next 30 minutes and recant and rail upon the current themes of the day. If you're watching the news at all, even a cursory awareness of it, you know that this nation has lost its moral compass, has lost its way, is moving inexorably farther and farther away from God towards an agenda that violates and contradicts the values that made us great. And it seems, I tell you the truth, I sometimes watch the news and shake my head and say, the inmates are running the asylum. And it just boggles my mind to see the direction of the political agenda. When was there ever a day when our soldiers were murdered by their own comrades? When? As the government, our Congress takes us deeper and deeper into debt, borrowing more and more money until the Chinese practically own this nation now, or printing more money. And it's just, it's like, how can they be so blind? And the nation moves farther and farther away from God, a nation that has known some of its finest hours in our history, have known the presence and blessing and glory of God and the favor of God over our nation. I think you know what I'm talking about. We've moved to things now that are permissible and applauded, and that 30 years ago we would have never even imagined we would ever see in this land. And then you move into the area of the church. The church that was instituted to be the solution to the problem has now become the problem. Not my intention just to browbeat or to rail and condemn or criticize. But Houston, we have a problem. And if you're not aware of it, the church is in real trouble, is in deep trouble. According to George Barnum and others who research trends in the church, they tell us that 80% of the churches in America today are either declining, or have either plateaued or are declining. And at the current rate of decline, 50% of the churches in America that are open today will be closed by the year 2020. 50%. as the church becomes more and more marginalized and influence weakens, one of the hugest, I'm not sure that's a word, I just made it up. One of the biggest problems, and it's flying beneath the radar because there are a lot of people who are not aware of this, one of the greatest crises in the ecclesiastical world is the crisis in the ministry today. Burnout no longer describes the problem. It's more like meltdowns. Statistics say that anywhere from 1,500, this is in evangelical churches in America, from 1,500 to 2,000 pastors every month are leaving the ministry for secular jobs. I don't mean they're moving to another church. They are leaving the ministry to sell insurance or car or water softeners or be a greeter at Walmart. They are leaving the ministry for secular employment. 65% of seminary graduates will leave the ministry in the first 5 years. Burnout, disillusionment, the job has never been more difficult. We see the lukewarmness of Laodicea, the boasting that we are rich and increased with goods, we are blessed, we have need of nothing, unaware, the blindness, the nakedness, wretchedness, miserable, blind. And we are at a time, a very critical time, in our history, in the history of the nation. And you tremble for your children. You tremble for your grandchildren. You wonder, where is this going? It seems almost irreversible. But here's what I believe. I believe that in this darkest and most desperate hour in our nation, in the church, I believe that one more time, God is going to visit this land. And that God is one more time going to visit His church. And He will not let the fire go out. Before the lamp of God goes out in the tabernacle, one more time, Jehovah will stand and speak and declare His word to this generation. Now, what that will look like may be far different than anything we expect. That speaking voice may be in the form of severe mercy as God acts in judgment, which Malcolm Smith calls a tourniquet. That God's judgment is a tourniquet applied by a loving God to a hemorrhaging world to keep it from bleeding to death. What it will look like, how it will happen, I don't know. But what I'm telling you is that God is still in control. He has not abdicated the throne. Everything that is necessary is still certain. And that God is watching over His purpose. God is watching over His promise. He loved the church. He gave Himself for the church. And the Bible says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, could I point to two things back in the text and finish this message up to you today? That God's plan in this text, in 1 Samuel, at this critical hour, God's plan involved key people. And may I tell you that God's plan always involves key people. And the first of those is Samuel. Samuel. And I want you to just let me briefly give you the profile of Samuel and what the Bible says about Samuel. And the first thing that you notice about Samuel is his childlike innocence. His childlike innocence. He is under tutelage. He's being mentored, and he goes to Eli when the Lord calls, and he doesn't know. The Bible said that Jehovah had not yet been revealed to him, and that he had never heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him before. And he was simply one of inexperience, but there is a childlike innocence about Samuel. He isn't involved in the greed and the corruption in the tabernacle. He isn't involved in the corruption and the immorality and the mess that's going on in the priesthood. This is a man who stands apart in childlike innocence. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said when he placed a child in the midst of his disciples who were arguing over who would be the greatest. And he said, unless you become like this little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Bible says of him that Samuel, it calls him this word, that he was faithful. And the Bible says that he was obedient. And the Bible says of him that he was a man who listened for the voice of God. In a day and time when God was not known to be speaking. He didn't put together his own agenda, his own plan, take matters into his own hands. He listened for the voice of God. He said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And in chapter 2, verse 35, God says about Samuel, he will do what is in my mind. He will not be self-serving. He will not have his own agenda. He will do what is in my mind. Childlike innocence, a faithful man, an obedient man, not self-serving, a man who will wait and listen for the voice of God. I ask you, does God have another Samuel somewhere waiting in the wings? Are there any righteous left, you may ask? Are there any committed people left? Are there any faithful and men and women left? Will God let the light go out in this generation? And may I tell you today that God has a hidden remnant. You may not see that most of them, they may be unknown. The world doesn't know who they are. Many people in the church don't know who they are. But heaven knows who they are, and hell knows who they are. Like the 7,000 who did not bow to Baal nor kiss him, of whom Elijah was unaware. Like David, a young David, hidden away on the backside of the desert, faithfully taking care of his father's sheep, called out of obscurity and anointed to be king. Like a young Samuel who rests near the altar of God. It was some years ago, probably six or seven years ago, on a Saturday morning, very intense spiritual time in my life. And as I opened my eyes on a Saturday morning, as I awoke, I sensed the presence of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit spoke two words to me, very clearly, very distinctly. He said to me, no reputation. I knew what it was a reference to. It's a reference to Philippians chapter 2 of Christ, that He made Himself of no reputation. It was just burning inside of me. I spent the day over on the campus, walking around on that property, just praying and talking with God. And I was reminded of the story of young David. When Samuel went to the house of Jesse to anoint the new king. And when he saw Abinadab, the oldest, he said, surely the Lord's anointed him. He was tall and handsome. He looked like a prince. He looked like a king. And the Lord said, don't look at his outward appearance. I do not judge on the outward appearance, but I judge the heart. I've not chosen this one. And all of the sons of Jesse paraded before Samuel. And the Holy Spirit said, not this one, not this one, not this one, until all the sons have passed. And the prophet Samuel turns to Jesse and he says, do you have another son? He's tending the sheep, Jesse said, just where I wanted him, Jehovah said. And they sent to go get David. He came, no doubt with the smell of the sheep and the outdoors upon him. Had no idea what was transpiring. He had been faithfully taking care of a handful of his father's sheep. And as he walked through the door, the Holy Spirit said to Samuel, arise and anoint him, for this is he. Hallelujah. He poured the oil upon him, and the Bible said that the Holy Spirit came upon him from that day forward. Abinadab looked the part, but David had the heart. They didn't even think to call him. They could not imagine that the youngest and the least of Jesse's house would be. Nobody knew who he was. He was hidden away on the backside in the mountain pastures with the sheep, where God was preparing a young shepherd boy to be Israel's greatest king. And later David would say, "He brought me from the sheepcote and made me the king." As I pondered this and meditated this, the Lord spoke to me that day and gave me what I absolutely believe is a prophetic word. And I came to understand this. He said to me, "The last day harvest will not be reaped by religious celebrities in the glare of spotlights and on the stage of the world. But there is a hidden remnant, a David company, that is being prepared. They care nothing for notoriety. They care nothing about being promoted or advanced. They care nothing about tension or recognition. They will run from the spotlight. They will shun and refuse the applause of men. They will be faithful servants of mine who will labor only before my eyes and in a way that only my eyes need to see. And I will use them greatly because I know my glory is safe in their hands." And there is a hidden remnant. There are some Samuels out there. But there is another person in this story, a key person in this story, a woman, Samuel's mother, whose name was Hannah. Without Hannah, Samuel would never have been born. You know the story. You know the story. This woman who wept, who prayed, who interceded, who fasted, who mourned, and moved the heart of God with her passion and her tears. And Eli saw her as she prayed silently, only her lips moving, and he thought she was drunk. And the Bible said that Eli marked her mouth, but God marked her heart. And out of the prayers and intercession of Hannah, Samuel was born. So I ask you, where are the Hannahs today? Where are those Hannah in the midst of a nation who have moved from its finest hours to its most dangerous hours? In the midst of spiritual darkness and decline and decadence and indescribable corruption, there is a godly woman who moves heaven and earth with her prayers and her weeping, her fasting, and her intercession. Where are those who will weep between the porch and the altar to intercede for a lost nation and a lukewarm church? There is a little verse. I read it many, many years ago in a book by the Baptist preacher Vance Havner. It's a poem from Priscilla Leonard. It's just four lines. It says, "O mighty sea, thy message in changing spray is cast. It matters within God's plan of progress. It matters not at last. How wide the shores of evil, how strong the reefs of sin. The wave may be defeated, but the tide is sure to win." I'm telling you that God's purpose will not be lost amidst the failure and the corruption and the lukewarmness and the decadence and the darkness of this hour. Before the fire goes out, God will intervene. Could I give you briefly a second point of reference, Brandon, if you will? Could we bring this down to a personal note? There's this wonderful passage in Isaiah 42, verse 3. It's messianic. It's referring to Christ. And here's what it says. Listen carefully. He said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." The bruised reed. The river... Hold it just a minute, Brandon. The river banks were plentiful with these reeds. They were hollow. They would often take them to make flutes from them. They would take them and drill them, but they were very fragile. And sometimes, while they were being made, they would break. It's similar to the story of the potter, that while the clay was being fashioned, while it was on the wheel, while it was in the process of being shaped, the clay marred in the potter's hand. Have you ever felt like clay that marred in the potter's hand? When you fell short of what God's purpose and promise and calling was for your life. That through your own failures or disobedience or your own weakness, that somehow what God was making marred in the hands of the potter. And the Bible in Jeremiah's story said that the potter, what could he do? While the clay is being made, it mars in his hands. But rather than throwing it away and discarding it and casting it aside, the Scripture said the potter patiently begins again to shape the clay. And on the riverside, as they pull these reeds and make them instruments to make music, as they're being made, they sometimes will break. It would be an easy thing to do just to cast that aside because there are thousands of them. Why bother with this one that is broken? We'll just get another one. Of Messiah it was said, that a broken reed, he would not reject. He would not discard. A bruised reed, he will not break. Those who, in the process of being made, are broken, wouldn't throw them away. Continue to work in their lives to remake so that the melody of grace can flow from the instrument of their life. And then the second figure in this passage, he said, a smoking flax, a smoking wick, a dimly burning wick he will not quench. They lighted their homes with lamps that were fueled by olive oil. And when the oil ran out, the wick would begin to burn, and it would smoke, and it would give off a terrible stench. And there were hundreds and thousands of the wicks were plentiful. And at that point, when the oil burned out, and now it's just smoke and fire and this putrid smell, the most obvious thing to do was just take the wick out of the lamp and discard it. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. You have to get this picture in your mind. You've ever done it, and I know you have. You blow out a candle, and at the very end of the wick, there's a tiny spark, right? Right at the end. That may be all that you have left this morning. Maybe the oil is gone. The anointing of yesterday, a memory. The victory that you've known in the past. And all that's left is a tiny spark left at the end of a dimly burning wick. Of Messiah, it was said, he will not quench. He will not put out that last spark. But he comes again to breathe upon the broken, upon the hurting, upon the fallen, the powerless, to fan that spark, no matter how faint it may be, just barely there. He fans it into flame, that the light of His love and grace could shine through us to a broken world. I would ask you to stand, please. While the music is playing, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat. Without hesitation, leave your seat and join me here at this altar this morning. It's time for you now to respond to what God has spoken into your hearts today. Come on, come on, come on, everybody. Come this way. This way. Maybe The oil is gone. Maybe you're running on fumes. You feel like you're on life support. Before the light goes out in your life, before the fire burns out, God is here to intervene, to step in. That the failures of the past, the disappointments, the confusion does not invalidate your purpose and the promises that God have given to you. Let Him today begin to refashion the clay that has marred while being shaped. Let Him today fan again, breathe upon you by His Spirit. Let Him one more time breathe upon you to fan that tiny little spark of spiritual life into a flame again that His presence and Spirit can burn one more time in your life.